Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word as we continue through the book of Nahum this morning. We'll be in chapter 3, finishing up. Nahum, and just as a reminder, that's the book of Nahum is toward the end of the Old Testament. So if you go to the very end of the Old Testament and turn back six books from the end, you'll find the minor prophet Nahum right there in just about the middle of the 12 minor prophets. So as I said, we'll do chapter 3 this morning. We'll be finishing up Nahum. And then just as a reminder, next week we'll be back in Mark. And so we'll be jumping into Mark chapter 10 beginning next week. So let me read for us Nahum chapter 3, and then I'll take a moment and pray together with you and ask for God's help as we come before his word. So Nahum chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, host of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her rampart of sea and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken, and you will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locusts. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increase your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wing and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences. In a day of cold, when the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Let's pray. Father, as with every week, we stop here and pray and ask for your help. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that you would awaken our hearts and minds and eyes to see the truth that you have for us this morning from the truth of your word. Father, we are so thankful for the finished work of Christ, and it's only because of him that your spirit has been sent to dwell in us and among us, and it's by the power of your spirit that we know you will give us understanding this morning, and so we ask that you would do that very thing. We ask that you would do what you have already promised to do, and that is that your word would go forth and that it would not return empty, that it would be effectual and at work in our hearts this morning. And so once more, Father, I pray that you would help me and allow me to speak what is true of you, what is true of your word, that all of us this morning would be convicted by your word, that you would increase our faith in who you are and your faithfulness to us, that we would rejoice in both your justice and your mercy this morning for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to the end of Nahum, I just want to let you all know that it's been an encouragement to me to go through this book with you all. I'm thankful that Refuge Church values all of God's Word, and you all have been an encouragement in that. You've been engaged, and you've let me know how Nahum, the book of Nahum, has been at work in you. And so it's encouraging to know that we as a church, that you all value even these lesser known, I guess we would say, parts of the Bible like Nahum. And I pray that it has and will continue to be effective in us to grow in our understanding of the greatness and the majesty and the power and the sovereignty of God and who he is. And I pray that, as I said earlier, that it has increased our faith and confidence in God, his character and his nature, knowing that he is for us because of the finished work of Christ on the cross in our place. So as we come here again, I don't want to presume everyone kind of knows the context of Nahum if you haven't been with us or have missed a few weeks. So I just want to remind us briefly once more of the context of this book, because it is so different than so many other of the prophets and Old Testament books. So just as a reminder, the book of Nahum was written to God's people, to the southern kingdom called Judah. It was written to them, but it was not written mainly about them. It was written about the Assyrian kingdom. And in the time of the writing of Nahum, the Assyrian kingdom had established itself as the most powerful kingdom on earth, certainly in a wide geographical area. They were the most powerful kingdom that had existed. And we will talk about that even later, because chapter 3 alludes to their power and what they were able to do to the city of Thebes, which was a city in Egypt. And so Assyria ruled with an iron fist over the area. They were oppressors. And so they were oppressors over Judah, though they had not taken over Judah. They had Judah under their thumb. And Judah constantly lived under the threat of Assyrian invasion if they didn't obey and do exactly what the Assyrians asked them to do. And so that was for 100 years, roughly, up to the point of the writing of Nahum, and even a little over 100 years up until what Nahum said would happen did happen in 612 BC, when the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, was finally overthrown by the Babylonians. But here Nahum is speaking, Assyria is still in power. And what he is saying to them, what he is saying to Judah, is God is going to rescue you. He's going to come in and he's going to wipe out this Assyrian kingdom that has been oppressing you because of their evil desires, because of the evil that they have wrought on other nations around them, including Judah. So as disheartening as the book of Nahum sounds, because of the message of destruction and the awful things that the Assyrians have done and that will be done to the Assyrians, what I want to remind us of this morning is this book is not a warning to God's people mainly. Instead, it is mainly intended to be a message of hope to the people of God, that God is coming to rescue them from their oppressors that had come upon them. And so as we come to chapter 3, I want us to keep at the forefront of our minds that Nahum was written to the people of Judah to give them hope, to give them hope that God will rescue them, that the rule of this cruel nation over them will not last much longer, that there is an end in sight. But what I want to remind us of also from this is that though this is specifically about Nineveh and the Assyrian kingdom as a whole, it is also God painting a picture for us of what will happen to all nations that rebel against him. All nations that do not serve his purposes. Ultimately, it's what happens to all nations or individuals that dare stand against the holy God. So in some ways, a fair way to summarize the message of Nahum would be this. When God is against you, it does not matter who is for you. And if God is for you, it doesn't matter who is against you. You see, the reality is we often only think about the second half of that statement, which is if God is for us, no one can stand against us. And it's true. But the opposite of that, the first half of the statement is also true. If God is against you, if God is against us, it doesn't matter who is for us. It didn't matter how powerful the Assyrians were. It didn't matter what they could possibly do. Once God decided to stand against them, their end was inevitable. And so tucked away in this message of hope to Judah is also a warning to us to not be like the Assyrians, to not copy them, to not place our trust in the things they place their trust in, but instead to put our hope and faith and confidence in God alone. Because you see, Nineveh, as the capital of Assyria, had convinced herself that no one could stand against her, that she was safe and secure because of her political might, because of her clever manipulation and cunning of other nations around her, because of her overwhelming power, because of her brave and noble people. And the Assyrians believed that those things were sufficient and that because of those things, no one could stand against them. But in Nahum chapter 3, God's intention is to dismantle these idols one by one and demonstrate that the only safe place of refuge is in God himself. That the only safe place of refuge is in God himself. It's that key verse from Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And so what we'll see in chapter 3 is the Assyrians are taking refuge in everything else. And it could not rescue them, and it could not save them, as God comes in to bring his wrath against them, or to declare that he is going to bring his wrath against them. And so I want us to see how God tears down these three idols, essentially, that the Assyrian kingdom were depending on for their safety. And let it be a lesson to us to not depend on these things ourselves, but instead depend on God and to take refuge in him. So first of all, do not be fooled by your clever cunningness. Two, do not be persuaded by power. Number three, do not trust in people. So first, let's look at this sense in which the Assyrians were trusting in their cunning ability, what they felt, how they were being clever and manipulative toward the other nations around them. And the lesson is to not be fooled by those very things. So the key verses for this we find in chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 4. Nahum declares, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey." And then verse 4, "And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms." And so sandwiched in between those two verses, we see this reality of the destruction that is to come, and this kind of quick, poetic sense that Nahum brings it to us. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horses, bounding chariots, horsemen charging, this incoming destruction that's going to come in 612 from the Babylonian army. And the second half of verse 3 says there's going to be hosts, which means massive numbers of slain and heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. The Assyrian kingdom is going to be completely overwhelmed. And verses 1 and 4 tell us exactly why that is going to happen. Because they were a destructive and cruel people. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Woe to the bloody city." And what Nahum means by that is Assyria and the capital of Nineveh were relentless and cruel to the nations that they overtook and that they reigned over. And as I mentioned earlier, I don't even dare get into the graphic nature of the things that they did to people when they took over nations. But trust me when I say that woe to the bloody city is an accurate description. They were merciless to anyone who dared to anyone who dared to stand against them. And they did these things to nations by manipulating them, by using cunning and manipulation, and they felt that they were clever in the way that they would toy with nations around them. And that's what verse 4 is talking about when it says, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. You see, Assyria would make deals and promises to other nations around them, and then they would stab them in the back, essentially, and come in and do the exact opposite of what they would say they were going to do. They would come to a nation, and they would say, if you pay us a certain amount of money, then we'll be your ally. And then they would give them all their money, then they would come in and take everything else they had and torture the people and kill them and take them over. We even see that the Assyrians did that to Judah within that 100-year time period when they were reigning over them. We see in 2 Kings, chapter 18, 2 Kings, the Assyrian kingdom, we're told at the beginning of 2 Kings 18, comes in and they wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. So those 10 tribes who are part of the divided kingdom. So you had 10 tribes in the north, and the Assyrians come in and they completely wipe them out. They take them into exile, and the 10 tribes are gone. And then immediately after that, it tells us about King Hezekiah, who was ruling over the southern kingdom, which was the smaller kingdom to the south where Jerusalem was located. And about 8 years after they wiped out Israel, they come with threats toward Judah. And the king of Assyria sends messengers to Hezekiah. And he says to them, look, if you pay us off, we won't invade you. And so Hezekiah pays them 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us, so let me translate what 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold is. This is what they were demanding from Hezekiah. It is 11 tons of silver and a little over a ton of gold. That's what they were demanding from Judah. And so Hezekiah does what he can and gives in, and it tells us 2 Kings 18 that he takes essentially all the treasures he can out of the temple, all the silver he can find, even strips the gold off the doors of the temple to try to pay off Assyria to keep them from invading him. And so they deliver all this to the Assyrians, all that they could possibly hand over, and yet in spite of giving essentially all that they could, Assyria continued to threaten them and to stay on the offensive. And Assyria sent messengers to Jerusalem to speak to Hezekiah. And this is what the messengers that the king of Assyria said to Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18. Or not just to Hezekiah, but to the people of Jerusalem. This is what the messengers of Assyria said. Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Who among all the gods of the lands had delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? This is the arrogance of the Assyrian people, of the king of Assyria and his messengers. They were mocking God. They had wiped out Israel, and they had filled their hearts with pride, saying, he didn't protect Israel. He's not going to protect you. Don't let Hezekiah lead you astray and think there's anything you can do. So even though Hezekiah paid them off, they said, we don't care. We're coming after you. Now, other nations, they were able to manipulate in that way, and they did defeat them. But Hezekiah was one of the few faithful kings in the history of God's people. And so because of Hezekiah's faithfulness, God actually, in response to the mocking nature of the Assyrians, wiped them out. He sent the angel of the Lord into the camp of the Assyrians and overnight killed 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army. In one night, he took them out. But he allowed the kingdom of Assyria to go on. He allowed them to continue to reign. He allowed their power to continue on. Even though they mocked his name, he had temporary victory, but he allowed them to continue on. He allowed them, this was about 100 years before their eventual demise. And so about 80 years of the book of writing of Nahum was after he wiped out 185,000. So they were still powerful. They were still reigning. And so what I want to remind us of is the patience of God. He may wait 100 years, but the Lord will have his day. And he will not be mocked. That is what Nahum is saying to us in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. He's saying, you have in your manipulation of nations around you, your manipulation and deception toward Judah, you have betrayed them. You have turned on them. And because of that, I am now bringing my wrath against you. And so he says to us in verse 5, I am against you. God is declaring that he is against the Assyrians. He allowed them to continue on for 100 years, but now he will no longer allow them to stand and to mock his name. And so this is how God works. He says, you have mocked me. Now I'm going to make a mockery of you. That's the message as we continue on through verse 7 here, that he will make a mockery of them. He says in verse 5, I am against you. I will lift up your skirts over your face and make the nations look at your neck. And it's another thing. He's saying, I'm going to expose you, your weakness. Even though you think you are mighty, I will expose you, that you will not stand against me. He says, I will make the kingdoms look at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. He's going to make an example of the Assyrians. And then it goes on to say in verse 7, all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? And so this phrase, all who look at you will shrink from you. What God is saying is the destruction that he's going to bring is going to be of such a nature. It's going to be so horrible against the kingdom of Assyria that people will not be able to look at it. They will shrink away. It's like if you ever watch sports and there's a serious injury that happens on the screen, like a few years back, I don't know if you recall, but Kevin Ware that played for Louisville, and he broke his leg on the sideline and it snapped in half. And if you watch the replay of that, like I cover him up because I don't want to see him, but you watch the reaction of the bench that's right behind it, and these like grown men, college basketball players, turn their head and run. Some are like gagging like they, because his leg snapped in front of them. That's the picture. That's the exact thing that Nahum is talking about here. They're going to shrink back. People are going to turn away. They can't look at it. It's going to be so horrid what the Babylonians are going to do to the Ninevites and to the kingdom of Assyria. God will make a spectacle of them. And what he says to us in verse 7 is nobody's going to grieve for Nineveh because of the destruction that they brought to their neighbors and to the region, and what they had done to all those who had been around them. God is saying he will bring justice to them. And so here's the warning that God is making to us. Don't fall for the deceitful promises of the world. You see, the Assyrians offered up, well, if you pay us off, we'll treat you nicely. If you're nice to us, we'll be nice to you. And in the end, they just stabbed people in the back. They did exactly the opposite of what they said they were going to do. And in the end, God destroyed them. And here's the reality. The world makes a lot of promises to me and you. Satan makes a lot of promises to me and you. It's exactly what he did to Adam and Eve in the garden. He held out promises to them. And he said, look, God's lying to you. this isn't really, he's not really going to kill you. He just doesn't want you to know good and evil like he knows good and evil. So it's just, it's good for food. Go ahead and eat it, Eve. And it's all going to be fine. And of course, they gave in to that temptation. They believed in the promise of the serpent of Satan instead of believing in the promises of God that he would care for them. And they didn't need the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they decided for themselves what was good and right. And they turned their back on the kindness and grace of God and on the promises of God and believed in the promises of Satan. And what Nahum is saying to us in verses 1 through 7 is everything else that we might trust in will fail us. And that this world will come to an end. And all those who have stood against God and have mocked God will be destroyed. That God will not allow people, organizations, countries, nations, kingdoms to mock him. He will make a mockery of them. You see, the world, through these organizations, through governments, through people, the world offers us joy and satisfaction and happiness. But in the end, all of those things will destroy us. They are not paths to eternal joy. That it's fool's gold that will kill us in the end. And the only path to joy can be found in Jesus and in the fact that he will never fail to live up to the promises that he has made to us. He will keep us. He will be faithful. And secondly, what verses 1 through 7 remind us of is that God will avenge all betrayal done to his people. And we can trust his justice. And therefore, Romans 12:19 says to us, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And so God is saying to us as his people, look, in the last day, in the end, I will deliver justice. Therefore, you can love your enemy. You can forgive your enemy. You can love those who hate you. You can forgive those who stand against you. And he frees us from the burden of grudges and bitterness and allows us to live with joy in the freedom of the gospel, knowing that he will deliver justice and that it's not our job as individuals. And on the last day, God is going to reveal the emptiness and foolishness of the cunning and manipulative promises of man, and they're all going to be left wanting and empty-handed and vain, and Jesus alone will be left standing. And so don't trust in the empty promises that this world makes to you. Find your refuge in God alone. Secondly, don't trust in power. Don't trust in power. This is a recurring theme of Nahum, but here it is again. What God is saying, beginning in verse 8 to the kingdom of Assyria, is that you can do whatever you want to try to take refuge in your power and in your geopolitical position, in your wealth, in your people. None of it is going to matter. You see, he says there in verse 8, "Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her rampart of sea and water her wall?" And so what Nahum is doing is he's pulling up this other city. Now, Thebes was essentially, it was the capital of the kingdom of Egypt, which before Assyria was the most powerful kingdom on earth, Egypt was the most powerful kingdom. And nobody thought the city of Thebes could be touched. And he's saying, look, Nineveh, you think you're safe because of your geography and your power and your wealth and your weaponry, but are you forgetting that's exactly what people thought about Thebes? And you yourself overthrew Thebes. And if Thebes can be taken down, then have no question about it, Nineveh, you can be taken down too. You see, this picture God is painting is of actually what was What was the strength of thieves in verse 8? He says it sat by the Nile with water around her, rampart of sea, and water her wall. You see, Thebes is located on the west side of the Nile River, and all the threats came from the east. And they would be coming toward Egypt, and they would have to get through the Red Sea, and there was a small piece of land they would have to come through in the northern part of Egypt, and then they would have to cross the Nile, and where Thebes was situated, the Nile was half a mile wide, which was a big deal in warfare in those days. It wasn't easy to cross. And so Thebes felt that she was safe, that no one could ever take her over because she had geography to her advantage. Desert, difficult terrain surrounding her. You had to get past the Red Sea. You had to get over the Nile before you could even dare attempt to attack her. And just to give you a comparison, it's similar to the safety we feel in America, right? Because of our geography. Allies to our north, ally to our south, huge oceans to our east and west protecting us. In fact, that's part of the reason why London was bombed relentlessly during World War II, and we were not. Pearl Harbor happened, but it was very hard for people to get to us in the day. So think about the oceans around us that protect us. There were no planes in the day, obviously, of Nahum. Right, this half-mile-wide stretch of the Nile River was impassable almost. And so Thebes was seen as invincible. And he's saying, do you think you're better than them? And not only did they have geography to their advantage, verse 9 says Cush was her strength. So Cush was a kingdom just to the south of Egypt. And they were allies with Egypt, and they would send troops after troops, soldiers after soldiers to come. They had this like endless supply of reserves to come and help them fight. And he's saying, look, Thebes had everything possible working to her advantage. And yet, verse 10 says, she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. See, this is a powerful picture that Nahum is painting here. It's as if, right, let's be honest, right, we think of America in this way. We're untouchable, right? No one would dare try to invade America and take it over. That's how people thought of Thebes in this day. So imagine a nation so powerful coming and taking us over, and it says, for her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. So imagine the Navy SEALs, the Army Rangers, right, the elite of the elite, bound in chains, being marched away, and the House of Representatives and Senate and the Congress. I know some of you are saying, I don't care if they're chained up, but that's not my point, right? So imagine if these powerful, influential people are having lots cast for them, and they're essentially slaves and being marched away, right? That is unimaginable to us, that another country could do that to us. That's what people thought about Thebes and the kingdom of Egypt, and yet the Assyrians were able to overthrow them. And so Nahum says to the Assyrians, beginning of verse 11, you're going to be just like them. What happened to Thebes, what you did to Thebes, Assyrians, I'm going to do to you through the Babylonians. You will be drunken. You'll go into hiding. You're going to seek refuge from the enemy but not be able to find it. Your fortresses, the very walls of Nineveh that you rely on, are going to be nothing more than a fig tree. And your soldiers are just going to shake out of it and run away and fall away. Everything you were relying on, the power you were trusting in, is gonna fall like fruit to the ground. Your troops are going to cower in fear, and the gates of your land are going to be wide open to your enemies. So he's saying, look, Assyrians. He's saying to Judah about the Assyrians that everything they trust in is going to crumble beneath them. All the power and safety that they thought would keep them safe from any army ever touching them will crumble beneath them, and they will be helpless before this God-sent army that will be the Babylonians in 612 BC. You see, what this reminds us of is one of the themes that we've seen throughout the book of Nahum, is that God is sovereign over nations. The rise and fall of nations belong to God. Egypt rose to power. I mean, the city of Thebes had been there inhabited for over 1,000 years. And God took it out in an instant, allowed it to be taken out in an instant by the Assyrians. Then the Assyrians rise, and they're around for centuries, right? Around 150, 200 years at some level of power. And then the Babylonians rise by God's decree, and they wipe out the Assyrians. One day down the road, the Babylonians get wiped out, and here comes the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire rises. The Roman Empire is wiped out. It comes, and it goes, and God is sovereign over all of it. And so it frees us from angst and worry. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned about things happening in the world, but we can take confidence that God is in perfect control of all of it. And what it should also remind us of is that our ultimate hope cannot be in any country, in any power, in any geopolitical situation. It cannot be in our geography. Our ultimate hope and confidence can't be in oceans of defense or a nuclear arsenal or in a particular president or in a particular foreign policy position. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ. And he is the only one that has said he will never leave us or forsake us. And he's the only one who can keep that promise. And he will keep that promise to the last day. He has said to us that there is no power in heaven or on earth that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so if we belong to Jesus, if we take refuge in him, as Nahum 1:7 tells us, we are safe, and he knows us, and he will keep us to the very last day. Our hope and confidence must remain in God alone. You see, the Assyrians, he says in verse 11, you're going to seek refuge, but you're not going to find it. But he says to us in 1:7, if you come to me for refuge, you will find it. I will know you, and I will keep you safe to the very last day. So don't trust in the empty promises of the world. Don't trust in any other power except God himself. And finally, number 3, we cannot trust in people. Now, I want to be clear about what I just said. I didn't say don't trust people. I said don't trust in people. And there is a difference. God uses people in our life in powerful ways, practically and spiritually. He's at work in them and through them, right? We need each other in this church. We need to be able to trust each other in this life. I'm not saying don't trust each other. But ultimately, our faith and hope and trust must rest in God. Right? The good that comes to us through our relationships is a gift of God at work through us. People are going to fail us. God will not. People will fail us. God will not. You see, Nahum continues to build on this mockery of Assyria and their belief and their confidence of the strength of their people, beginning in verse 14. He says to them, get your people to draw water for the siege and strengthen your forts and start building bricks to build it up and strengthen the walls of the city. But he says, it's not going to matter. It's not going to matter what the people do. It's not going to matter how many bricks they build, or before they even get out of the clay and building the bricks, there will be a fire to devour them, and the sword is going to cut them off, and they're going to be devoured like locusts. And what's interesting here is this play back and forth on the word of locust. So he says, I'm going to bring an army that's going to come against you like locusts, and you can even, the second half of verse 15, you can multiply yourselves like locusts, and it's not going to matter. I'm bringing a swarm against you, and you can try to bring a swarm against them. You can get as many people as you want to fight. It's not going to matter. I don't know how familiar you are with what it's like for locusts to invade. We haven't really experienced that much, but even a few years ago in Russia, swarms of locusts came in and wiped out large swaths of crops. In fact, if you have a weather radar and locusts, a swarm, are coming through, it will look like a rain cloud because there's so many of them coming through and just eating everything in sight and wiping out the land. And he says, you can do whatever you want. Get all the people you want. In fact, he says, verse 16, you increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. You did everything you could to build your wealth, to establish your power as a city. Get all the help you want. It's not going to matter because, verse 17 says, it's going to be like the locusts on a day of cold when they're not as mobile. They're sitting still. And when the sun finally rises, they disappear. All the people you trusted in Assyria are going to be gone. There's going to be no one left by your side. The very ones you're trusting in, verse 18, your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. Everything you've trusted in is useless, is what Nahum is saying about the Assyrians, the very people that are supposed to be watching over them, caring for them, the shepherds, right? The ones who are to rule the nation are asleep and helpless and scattered. They place their confidence in people, and God is saying those people are going to fail them. See, the contrast could not be more clear between the failure of the Assyrian people and the trust that they had in them and the faithfulness of God. I don't think it's an accident that Nahum uses the word shepherd to describe the failures of the Assyrian rulers. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. And it reminds me of what Psalm 121 verses 3 and 4 says about our God. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. You see, the one who keeps us never closes his eyes. He never blinks. He never takes his eyes off his people. He keeps them forever and for all eternity against any threat. He keeps them. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He will never slumber or sleep. When you're going through a trial in your life, when things get difficult, when you're struggling with despair, God says to us, I am awake and I am watchful and I have my eyes on you. I am not asleep. But yet the shepherds of Assyria were asleep and their nobles slumbered. The people scattered. But yet we're told in Isaiah 40 verse 11 that God will tend to his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. He will gather his people. We will not be scattered for all eternity. He will gather us and keep us, and we will be with him to the last day. Or we have John chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. This is Jesus himself speaking. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming. He leaves the sheep and flees. You see, this is exactly what the people of Assyria did. They left. They scattered. But Jesus says, I won't leave. I won't leave when the threat comes. I'm going to still be standing there. You see, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And Jesus doesn't mean he knows them with head knowledge. It means he knows them with his heart. He cares for them. He loves them. He keeps them to the very end. You see, our great shepherd will not allow us to be scattered. He will not slumber. He will not sleep. Verse 19 says about the Assyrians that there will be no easing of their hurt. Their wound is grievous. But God says to us that one day, because of the finished work of Christ, we will be with him for all eternity. And there will be no more pain. There will be no more tears. We will be filled with infinite joy for all of eternity. But the second half of verse 19 is perhaps difficult to swallow. And it says, all who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? So how do we deal with a passage like that? This awful, horrible destruction that is coming to the people of Assyria. Families with young children are going to be wiped out and destroyed. And God is saying, nations, including probably Judah, will be clapping their hands over the destruction that comes. It's not easy to think through or to deal with. And so let me provide what for me at least, is a helpful analogy. When we finally, along with our allies, when America finally was victorious in World War II, when the troops came home, there were parades of celebration, and rightly so, right? Ticker tape parades, something to be celebrated. America had won. The enemy had been defeated. Justice had been served against Hitler and the awful atrocities that the Nazis had carried out. We ought to have celebrated that, right? So there's a sense in which, from the big picture, stepping back on thinking on justice, we can celebrate it. Right, God is just. We ought to celebrate in that. But that doesn't mean, in the context of World War II, if we read a story about a German family and the wife's husband was away at war and they had a 3-year-old and a 2-year-old and he was killed by the American troops as part of war, we don't rejoice and the fact that these children have been left without a father. Right? We don't rejoice in their struggling. We don't rejoice in the particular situation that has happened to that family. We grieve. So we can both grieve and celebrate justice at the same time. See, we do it. We do it even with war, for example. And so, yes, there's a sense in which we will rejoice in heaven in the last day that God's justice has stood firm. We will rejoice that he has demonstrated justice. We will rejoice that no sin was left unpunished. Right? That will happen. And it can happen for us even now. We can rejoice in the justice of God even here and now. But it doesn't mean we don't also grieve at what individuals have to go through because of that. It doesn't mean we clap because someone has gone to hell. Right? We grieve over their eternal destiny. And we rejoice in the justice of God at the same time. That's how we, I think, are able to deal with something like verse 19. That the people of Judah ought to clap in the delivery of God's justice and rejoice that he has delivered them, that he has delivered justice, that he has given Nineveh what they deserve because of their injustice and what they did to other nations around them as he brings the Babylonians against them. And yet we grieve at the individual stories of pain and hurt and heartache that happen as a result of that overthrow. But here's the good news for us. This very justice that came against the people of Assyria, it's what we deserve. We are born as God's enemies. And yet in his grace to us, he sent Jesus to live among us. He sent Jesus to live a perfect life, and that life will stand in our place at the last day if we trust in him, if we trust in this provision that God has provided for us through the person of Jesus Christ. And so if we turn away from our sin and we turn toward God to pursue a refuge in him, Jesus' perfect life is there, and Jesus died on the cross, and he took the punishment for the sin that we fully deserved on himself. And if we trust in him, God doesn't turn that punishment toward us. He pours it out, has poured it out on Jesus Christ. And this wrath and condemnation that we deserve to drink to the very bottom, this cup of God's wrath that ought to be ours, was poured out on Jesus instead. And so because of the work of Christ, we stand forgiven. You see, this is the good news of the gospel. And the reality is, apart from that good news, we have no reason for hope or confidence in anything. It doesn't matter how powerful we are. It doesn't matter how much wealth we amass. It doesn't matter what people we connect ourselves to. All of it will fail us in the last day. Jesus Christ alone is able to keep us. Which is why I remind us of what I mentioned at the beginning, this overall message of Nahum. When God is against you, it doesn't matter who is for you. When God is for you, it doesn't matter who is against you. He will keep you to the end. And you see, it's on the cross that God showed all those who trust in Christ that he's eternally for us. That's what Paul means in Romans 8:32, and he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" He says, look, if you have any doubt that God is going to care for you and keep you and give you every single thing that you need for all eternity, all you have to do is look at the cross. Because he's given you something, there's nothing greater than that which he has already given you. And the argument of Romans 8:32 is this: if he gave you Jesus, do you really think he's going to withhold anything else from you? Never question the kindness, the provision, the grace, and the mercy of God. He has proven it in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. And you see, when we get our eyes fixed on that, the promises of the world are shown for the emptiness that they are. And so let us keep our eyes on Jesus. Let us, by God's grace, fix our eyes on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And he will keep us for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for the truth that you have revealed to us this morning. Father, I pray that you would let this settle deep within us and remind us that it is dangerous to live apart from you. I pray that we would all be convicted of the truth that apart from Christ, we are your enemies. We stand against you. And I pray that the truth of your word would convince us that it is true that whoever stands against God is without hope in this world. And it doesn't matter who we align ourselves with. We are hopeless. But if we trust in Jesus Christ, we have every reason in the world that we need to have hope. Christ will keep us to the very end. And so, Father, I pray for all of us in this room this morning that you will sustain us and keep us, and by your grace, keep our eyes on Jesus Christ alone. I pray that the warning of Nahum chapter 3 would rest with us, and that we would not trust in anything else except you alone, through the work of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.